Thank you for that lovely number. We would love you to play every week. I guess very often you do. When Joy and I were much younger, in one of our pastoring assignments, we lived in an area that was absolutely beautiful. Had a lot of wilderness opportunity. There was some things about it that made it so totally unique, even in the world, let alone in America. And we found that there are many people that wanted to be part of that and would move there. We even had a person from Africa move there to set up and to try to enjoy this wonderful surrounding. But one of the problems, probably the main problem there, was that it was an agrarian society and most people just aren't farmers anymore. It was real hard to make a living. And so it would typically be that people would move to the area, just have a fantastic start, and a miserable finish as they'd move back to where they had come from. Because without work, you can't support a family. And so when they got back home, they would write little notes of how much they enjoyed being with us and wish that they could come again. See, that was not the way it was supposed to be for them. They thought that it would be a beautiful environment for them to get along and to enjoy life. You can find that enjoying life and having a good time is even pictured in the very first event in the Bible. Adam and Eve had a very harmonious opportunity to be part of a creation that was so cohesive. Everything worked together. Everything was so totally integrated. There was so little they had to do. They cared for one another. They took care of the creation around them. The harmony and universal flourishing was so wonderful. But it came tumbling down around them. And they found themselves banished from the Garden of Eden. While they had first enjoyed the work and had a great meeting there, the Kingdom of Eden wasn't theirs any longer. Preparing this, I looked up the word Eden, not something I had ever darkened the door of that word in an encyclopedia or dictionary, and found that it came from the Akkadian, and then it was translated into the Sumerian language, and finally Aramaic is how we get the word Eden. And that word in Aramaic and Hebrew, translated, is a very unique word. It's found four times in the Bible. And one of the other times that it is found is in Genesis 18, verse 12. It says there, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord?' Or pleasure, my Lord being old also?" That word Eden is translated there, pleasure. So it was a garden of pleasure. And maybe your mind runs wild then with what in the world did they enjoy? It was a very wonderful start. But it ended up the way it was supposed to. It was not the way it was supposed to be. The webbing together of God by God and humans was something that he had designed. There should be justice, delight. God had designed it that way, but it didn't end up that way. So the rich state of affairs in which natural needs were given to them disappeared. The way things are supposed to be is a little phrase we sometimes use. I know those people that moved from the Brady area where we served. would probably say the same thing as they got in their vehicles and started back home. It wasn't supposed to be this way. The way it is supposed to be sounds so good. It sounds so right. But sometimes it's just pie in the sky. Our experience of Eden, of pleasure, you might say, peace, sometimes is very fleeting and infrequent. We are frustrated by all of that. Our society is tumbling down. I've been rereading a book by Robert Bork, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And indeed, our world is doing that. Slouching towards Gomorrah. The Bible explains that because of the rebellion of humanity, we've been on a slide ever since. And God's pleasure and peace, what He wanted to happen, that's not the way it is happening. It's not the way it was supposed to be. Natural gifts that should be fruitfully employed and satisfying to all of us, very hard to find sometimes. We end up working at our jobs, sometimes very mundane, sometimes unfulfilling. And we work, and sometimes the ends are not happy ends. Sometimes very sinful ends take place because of our work. Sometimes people wear little bracelets called, they have on them WWJD. And have you seen those bracelets? What would Jesus do? You may not be aware, but that phrase started in 1891. There was a man named Charles Sheldon, who was a minister. And he coined that phrase and began trying to do what he could in the world, in society, because things were not the way they were supposed to be. He wanted people to take from what was in their heart and put it into their hands. I read somewhat of him, and in three lines I'll read to you is somewhat a capsule of his philosophy. Each individual Christian, businessman, citizen, needs to follow Christ's steps along the path of personal sacrifice. True. There is not a different path today from that of Jesus' own times. It's the same path, and that is true. But what he developed became only social gospel. And like the church near our home that has on its board outside in the lawn, WWJD, and have various activities through the week, preparing food, helping people find jobs, they're very involved with the social needs of the community. It's a social gospel. And not a whole lot is done towards preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It does make you feel good to help someone out. And there are times when we must do that. We must take care of our own. But if we start handing out Campbell's soup cans to everybody that needs one, we'll never find the end of it. The social gospel is not the solution. And that's not the way it is supposed to be. In all of it we do, there are some things that should be done a little bit differently than the way we sometimes do go about them. What happened to page 3? So I asked the question, And similarly, as Sheldon did, do we really imitate Christ? Is that really what we do? Are we doing the way it is supposed to be? Now I want to give you two timely examples for our consideration today that will help us move our course to a better course, that will be able to set our ship and its sails down a better, truer path, that our way in the ocean will arrive at more success. One of them has to do with an event that's taking place in the not-too-distant future. That is the night to be much observed. In God's congregation, we follow His instructions, and the baptized members get together for the annual renewal of the memorial of Christ's death and take the articles of the Passover. As He changed it to wine and bread, we wash each other's feet and take the bread and the wine. But then following the next day, at evening, there is a time we call, and the Bible calls, a night to be much observed. Now, that's not about 3 months away. Some of us are already talking to our families about our Festival of Tabernacle plans. And we haven't gotten to the point of even covering our plans for the night to be observed. In Exodus 13, verses 5 through 10, there is the instruction about this keeping of the night to be observed in the days of unleavened bread. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, that He swore to your fathers to give you, that He promised under His covenant, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. You eat the unleavened bread for 7 days, and not just unleavened bread. You certainly have a typical diet, but the bread that we would eat would only be unleavened. And in 8 it says, when your son wants to know what you're doing, say, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. It's a sign to you upon your hand and upon a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And there's that use of the word memorial. And I know you understand Passover as memorial. Have you ever considered that the rest of the holy days, and starting with the night to be observed, is a memorial, that you keep it every year? Now the details are further explained, just going back a chapter in Exodus chapter 12, 42 and 43. Exodus 12, 42 and 43. In 41, it says that they came out of Egypt. And really wants you to, the concentration is on verse 42. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord. So that's where we get the phrase, a night to be much observed, because it's when we are brought out of Egypt, and as we are then brought out of the sin of our societies. And this is a night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. So this is something we must do as our families. Now in that verse, I found in the New International Version, it says that the way we do it is meant to honor the Lord for generations to come. Another supporting scripture is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here in verses 4 through 12, hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And now with some underlining in thought, it says in 7, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and you shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now in the Orthodox world, this is taken somewhat literally, and the whole concept that ends verse 6, that it should be in your heart, somehow escapes their thought. He wants our hearts to know these things, and he uses putting it on your forehead and on your hand as an example of how close it should be to you. Not that it is a literal interpretation. There's many things in God's Word that we could take literally and by extension make some grand mistake of not seeing the spiritual value. Matthew 5:17 says he came to fulfill the law, to give it spiritual depth. And sometimes people read the Bible only with the depth of the black and white words and don't understand what is the implication. It says to write them upon the posts of your house, on your gates. And it shall be when the Lord shall brought you out of that land, the ones that he swore to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And that triple mention is there for some reason. As you consider the covenant, he'll give you these great and goodly cities which you didn't build, houses full of good things that you filled not, wells dug that you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant. And you'll be able to eat of them and be full. Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. So when we think of ourselves really trying to imitate Christ, are we doing it the way it is supposed to be when it comes to the night to be observed? If Christ were keeping the night with us in our house, would he give special recognition to the parents that he has, to Mary and Joseph? No, when your parents come to your home, I think you probably give them special recognition. And you parents certainly think that that is an appropriate thing. And yet sometimes parents don't get that kind of concern and care. As the night to be much observed is carried forward as a time of honor, really, the entire evening should be marked with honor and honoring all those that are with us, keeping that festival as we begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Jesus Christ died at 33. He was younger than many, younger than most in this room. If he were giving us an example and we had some scenario to see how he kept the night to be observed in his time, how would you see him participating? In what capacity would he fulfill and do his service on that night to be observed? We know that he was aiming for all of us to understand it's important to be a servant. Now, Rebecca gives us somewhat of an example of how we should really have the kind of care when we're looking at our relationships with others. In Genesis 24, verses 64 and 5, it's noted how when she met the man she would eventually marry, she had a fulfillment of the customs of her day. When I was a kid, this was a real funny verse to us because it said Rebecca lighted off her camel. Shows that smoking's okay. But but she got off of her camel. I'm glad Yolanda got it. And then she put on a veil. That was the custom of the day. And when she performed these two customs, it was showing a deep respect. It were gestures and outgoing activity showing that there was to be an honor of the man that was coming towards her. Now, you don't wear veils, and I don't know any of you that ride camels to church. But you do find yourself coming, and the way that we attire, and the way we approach each other, should have that same modesty of mind and gesture in our activities. Servant leadership includes honor, and a word we don't use a lot, reverence. Now, we know that there is no one reverend but our Maker in heaven. We don't call each other reverend. I am not a reverend. But reverence as an attitude and an action is something that we should have. With reverence, we show honor. We plan with singleness of mind. And it's basic to servant leadership. Reverence is looking at what someone else needs and being so focused on what they need that is what you supply. What she needed to do was make sure this man understood her as a gentle person, a modest person, a correct and proper person. And so Rebecca showed that example. And we as men and women and with our children need to make sure that we understand that modesty so that when we consider then Christ in his service of taking care of the night to be observed with us, it'd be a very modest presentation from him. He would not be the important one. Each of us would be more important than Christ would be. As a youngster growing up in these congregations, I was told to memorize, and so did, Leviticus 19:32. Rise up before the hoary head. That is, to show respect to our elders. And that is an important attribute that we should be practicing and teaching our children. It says, honor the face of the old man and fear your God. Well, when you consider these things, maybe someone coming to talk to you is older than you are. But what is improper about rising and greeting someone? Showing that kind of a genteel approach. Showing in a gesture respect and honor. That you reverence the position that someone who is older has. If Christ were keeping that night with us, I know he would have that kind of activity in his hand and in his body. I found in the God's Word translation, Leviticus 19:32 translated this way. Show respect to the elderly and honor older people. In this way you show respect to your God, I am the Lord. And so I'm satisfied in my own mind that Christ would show respect to all that were in a room that were keeping the night to be observed. I don't intone that we do anything other than that, but I do make clear that is what we should be doing. We should be setting an example of respect and modesty when we approach each other. Certainly on the night to be observed, if not on all occasions. Now, that would be a very special occasion to get together for the night to be observed. And sometimes we spend a lot more time with the food, going to the example of Mary and Martha, than we do with the fellowship and the spiritual nature of the evening. But it is a special occasion, and it is a time for us to use manners, etiquette, decorum, and respect during the preparation, serving, and cleaning up of the activities of the day. Paul told us in chapter 2, verse 1, to consider others better than ourselves. I presume you're well acquainted with this section. It shows the need for self-effacement, to show that we would present ourselves abased or in not in a superior position. Philippians 2:1 starts with, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So in the anticipation of the evening, I want you to really consider this, and then consider it from the perspective of, what do? We take care of all of those that we can. We bring them in. And I would reduce them to some details from my observations. We should strive to have gatherings in our homes. Now, that isn't always what happens. Sometimes people go to restaurants, or we come to the church hall here. It's kind of a catch-all. People don't have a place to go. Well, there's a group going to a restaurant. You can go with them. And it doesn't show love. It doesn't show concern. It doesn't show respect. It doesn't show that you want to enjoy each other's company. It says something other than that. And when we use the church hall, not that we shouldn't or couldn't, but if it's used as a location of last resort, because people don't know where to go, that says that we haven't taken care of our neighbors. And we all have neighbors in the congregation. It's important that we look after each other, that we satisfy the need to honor and love them, just as if Christ were there, he would go find them. And so a few months in advance, I want you to start thinking about this. For years, indeed a couple of decades, Joy and I have never had a night to be observed in our home. We're very much looking forward to that. We've been traveling, going to far-flung congregations miles from home for years and years and years. We haven't gotten out to China for a long time. So I would encourage you to consider these things. People should not be keeping the night to be much observed alone. That's not right. Some physical circumstances make that necessary. But beyond necessary, it should not happen. As we should then treat the activities of the evening with decorum, with good etiquette, with love, and spend more time and attention on what's going on other than what's going in. Sometimes we spend far too much time on the food and not enough time on the fellowship and the purpose of the evening, receiving the instruction to turn it into a lesson for us all. Now, in our near future, we've got a table out in the hall that is addressing the opportunity for us to have a seniors' banquet, a special dinner in a couple of weeks. We'll be saluting our seniors in a different way. It's an honor to have such talented people in the congregation. They have dedicated themselves, and after reaching the age of 90 or 70, in Psalm 90, verse 10, it says, if you get to 70, you're blessed. And so we want to remember that those in that those years of that age and above are considered as ones that have been blessed. And you just think about a 95-year-old gentleman coming to that opportunity in the very near future this week. I sure hope he can make it to that day that we have this special banquet. Whether he can be here for the full day or just for the eating portion, that we honor someone that has stood so strong in the ways of God for all these years. But it's not just another potluck getting together and everybody's ramming around. That's not what it is. It's an honor of our seniors. Now, go back to the parallel. What if Christ were here? How would he come to this kind of an evening and a meal to honor those with 70 years and above? Well, let's change it to Mary and Joseph. If he were having a banquet and they were there, how would he treat them? How would he go through those activities? Now, how would you honor your parents at a special meal? Now, I think all of us have found some time when we've taken our parents out and done something with them. Matthew 18, the first three verses, talks about Christ receiving little children. And the disciples who were learning from him wanted him to push them aside. You people take your kids and go over there. And he says, no, of such is the kingdom of heaven. He says to be converted, to be changed. See, Christ would give recognition to a baby. He would give recognition to anyone. If it applies in the minor, it applies in the major. That logic I hope you can understand. If he'd honor a child, he will honor an adult. I found three proverbs that talk of honor, and I want you to consider them. They're somewhat repetitive, and maybe that's designed that way so we get the point. That in Proverbs 15:33 tells us there's a moral virtue in humility. And here of late in my years, I find that teaching virtue rather than facts is far more important. But it says in 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. When it comes to honoring a person, realize they might have been humbled a few times in their life. And if you can't honor them, maybe you're going to be humbled a few times in yours. The next chapter, 16, verse 5, talks about pride being an abomination. Everyone that is a proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He tells us, don't go try to sit in the chief seat. Be brought forward. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Though you're linked with other people, the proud, just because you're linked with other people doesn't mean you're going to go unpunished. In Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Moving towards honor and being honored means they have gone through a life of humility first. And we all have an understanding of humility from time to time, don't we? Seems we all have to eat a little crow every so often. I've had to eat crow. You've had to eat a little crow. It's part of the diet of growing up. We all have to pay our dues. In such an activity of trying to move forward and get things going, the example set by those that are younger is very important. It seems that service is very catchy. I've seen that as I've grown up, and I think some of you have too. When someone starts to do something, I can do that too. I can help do that. And people start pitching in. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and going on into chapter 3, we find this in the life of Nehemiah. Now, I want to read a little of this from the God's Word translation. It reads easy. But it seems that service begins to multiply when the right example is set. So when we're looking at our opportunity to do some service on this activity coming forward, If you approach it with humility, you'll find other people pitching in and helping you. It's just the way things go. Now, in this area, Nehemiah surveys the damage to Jerusalem. And it says in 11, he went to Jerusalem, was there for 3 days. During the night, I went out with a few men without telling anyone what my God had inspired me to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I had with me was the one I was riding. 13, and I went through the valley gate that night, and I went toward Snake Fountain and Dung Gate, and I examined the places where the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and where the gates had been burned. And passing through Fountain Gate, I arrived at the King's Pool, but the animal I was riding couldn't get through. It was so narrow. So we got off, and I went through the valley that night and examined the wall. Then I turned back, went back around and entered the valley gate and returned. 16. Now the officials didn't know where I had gone or what I had done. I hadn't yet told the Jews, the priests, the leaders, the other officials, or any of the rest who would be doing the work. Then I told them, "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem is in ruins, and its gates are burned down. Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be insulted." Then I told them that my God had been guiding me in what the king had told me. Well, some of them replied, "Let's begin to rebuild." So they encouraged one another to begin this God-pleasing work. But then there was Sanballat and Gershom, and they went about, and Tobiah, and they said, "What are you doing? Are you going to rebel against the king?" And I answered them, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, are going to rebuild. You have no property or claim or historic right in Jerusalem." And so looking on into the third chapter, most all of them got with the program. You see the list of people rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. Then one is the chief priest Eliashib and his relatives, the priests, started by rebuilding Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set its stores in place. They rebuilt as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and then as far as the Tower of Haniel. The men from Jericho were rebuilding next to Eliashib. Zachor, son of Imri, was next to them. The sons of Hasaniah rebuilt Fish Gate. And you see how it just continues. It just seems to be multiplying. They laid its beams, set its doors, locks, and bars in place. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, and grandson of Hakaz, he made repairs. And this goes on and on. And finally in 5, and it goes even further, next to them, the men from Tekoa made repairs. However, the nobles wouldn't lower themselves to work under supervisors. And so they thought they were more important. And there's a lesson in that. They weren't willing to pay their dues to get their hands dirty. Now, Christ keeping this night to be observed with us in a kind of the symbolism that I have for you, I'm sure he would see it as a special occasion. He would use his manners, his etiquette, his decorum, his respect. He would show reverence. But he would be there helping to set up, helping with preparation, helping with the cleanup. He would do it all together, and it would go so fast. I've had a few people in our home from time to time, and boy, when they pitch in, the work just goes like fire. It's just all of a sudden done. And yet if we come and we expect to be served, that's all we're going to have, is service for ourselves. We won't learn anything. And so at a special occasion, I think we should speak well and politely of others and let your speech be seasoned with salt. My wife talks a lot about words fitly spoken. They have to fit the occasion. You have to think about what you say. Say the right thing. Don't say the wrong thing. Keep your mouth shut if you don't know what to say. She tells me a lot of things. She's very careful. And when she says something to me, she thinks about it. And when she thinks about it, she gives me enough of a definition, I can move forward. That's very helpful when you have fitly spoken words. So show courtesy by your actions. And I would think we need to then step up to that higher plane of decorum and reference and reverence and behavior and honor and all the things that we do on that night to be observed and continuing on. It is something that we should be living all the time. Now, sometimes, even in recent times, we have boisterous and unrestrained juvenile activity, and it's very confusing to everyone. That shouldn't happen. We should teach our children. There's things to learn. They can sit. They can do their projects. But just to be ramming around is not right. Week after week, my wife and I have talked to young people that are certainly juvenile that are playing in the nursery. None of them have dirty diapers or are being nursed. And that isn't where they belong unless that's happening. That isn't a place for kids to play. They shouldn't be jumping on the furniture and turning out the lights and finding that as a place where they can secret themselves and find mischief. See, back in the recesses of my experience, I saw that happen once. I saw young kids up to mischief, and parents were not paying attention. And the older kids, they were chasing and having their fun. And a little two-year-old was following him along, a little two-year-old boy. Well, a piece of furniture fell over, clipped him on the head, and crushed his skull. And he died right there. It was a sorry day for church. And we don't need that kind of thing happening here because we can't keep our kids close to us. They need to sit with us. They need to be with us when we're talking. Or else if they can be trusted to sit and do their own project, that's good. But we need to be very careful. I do not want to have to talk to another parent telling them it's helpless. We've anointed and there's no life. I don't want to go through that again. When kids hide in closets and stuff, and it just makes my heart sick to think what could happen. Now, what am I talking about today? It's one verse. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. In a verse, there it is. You have your mothers and your fathers. Who is your father but in heaven? And who is your mother but the church? Who in the room is your spiritual mother and spiritual father? We can recall the spiritual applications, I trust, but we need to properly obey them in all of the opportunities we have, physical, emotional, spiritual. We cannot just give these words lip service. This directive from God is true. And if Christ were to keep the night to be observed with us, there would be certain behavior we would have. And as Christ walks with us in this hall, and we invite His participation, He will be there when we have the seniors' activity. So I want you to consider these things in our gatherings, whether it be the night to be much observed, our congregational meals. All these things should be considered. Indeed, the Christianity we practice is a lifestyle.